Luke 15 tonight, verse 1 of chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now I want you to, as we go through this chapter, remember that context. And he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' And I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Remember what this is linked to in chapter 14. If you look back, they were at the Pharisee's house in chapter 14, verse 1, and they kind of set up Jesus to heal this guy with an illness, the dropsy, right? And then he healed them, and they were upset about that, and he began to teach them just about, if you're a guest at a feast, you know, take the lowest seat. Look at you guys. It's all about you and your presentation of yourself and your meal and everything, so that the real need, a healing, was offensive to you. And he says, if you're a host, invite those that could never pay you back, and then you'll get paid back in heaven. And the parable of the Great Supper, he goes on to say, you know, those that wanted, were invited originally didn't come, and then he invites everyone that's, you know, unworthy, basically. Invite anyone. Who cares? I want my house full. And is God's house full? Yes. But are those that were invited that rejected allowed to come in? No. You rejected my offer. And so it's very sobering. As he lays that out, to follow Christ, you have to put him first and foremost in your life. And they don't like that. And he ends that chapter, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And that's when all the sinners and the tax collectors kind of surrounded him. And so picture that. It's like, okay, so he leaves the house with all the self-righteous people that were offended by him. And as he's teaching them, you need to receive the invitation of God. They're basically just going, we got to destroy this guy. He's breaking our rules. They're just self-focused. And the authority was theirs. Yeah. And you know what would be good is to listen to last week's study on the website. I'm serious, because we talked a lot about last week the Pharisees, where they came from, why they were so hyper about all the laws that they wanted to see fulfilled on the Sabbath. No one was allowed to, you know, go anywhere, really, and you couldn't work or do anything. And they were pretty hyper about that. Right, but the Sabbath was the seventh day that God rested, so he gave it to man to rest on the seventh day. And set it in the law that man would acknowledge that and do no work on the Sabbath, and then they took it from there and inserted all kinds of very intricate laws. So I would, to just keep from taking a lot of time to describe that again, last week's study would be a good one for that. But the Pharisees were the religious leaders, the scribes, the religious scholars, and they were really in charge. Those in the Sadducees were the ones that were kind of ruling the nation spiritually, or religiously, I should say. Thomas, so they were offended at Jesus because they avoided sinners and Jesus didn't. And he was supposed to be the rabbi that, you know, kind of fell in line with them. So they're offended by everything Jesus does because they're offended by the heart of God, right? They're clueless on what this means to go after sinners. Their idea, those that were offended by Jesus, was you deal with it. You're a sinner. You've done something wrong. That's why you're poor. That's why you're sick. That's why you have nothing. I am righteous before God. I've worked hard to attain these things. That's why I'm rich. That's why I'm healthy. So if someone who was a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a scribe got ill or lost all their money, they assumed it was because there was sin in their life. Remember with Job, that whole thing of, well, because of your illnesses, because of all that you've lost, it's God judging you because of your sin. Was it that? No. It was God proving to man that even though there's evil in his life, God still reigns supreme. And we are called to worship him and submit to him. And Job's beautiful statement of, though he slay me, speaking of the Lord, yet will I trust him. That beautiful profession of faith. And so all the tax collectors and the sinners, they love the words of Jesus, so they gather to hear him gladly. And Jesus attracts those that need forgiveness, that need a Savior, yes, because he offers forgiveness and mercy and being the Savior. So pointing them to a God that loves them and would receive them if they would come to him. And to the desperate, grace is very appealing. Really, I gave my life to Christ. I was desperate. It was wonderful. About 5 to 7 years later, grace slew me. It slew me. I was 22 years old, 23 years old, and grace floored me because I realized it's not just a good idea to add to my life, but I was desperate. Without his grace, I perish. Period. That's it. There was no balancing act. It was like, well, you know, I'll take the first 9 steps and then the grace of God will finish that last step into glory. No. It was from the very first step, Lord, I need your grace. You've heard the story about the chasm, right? And the people that are trying to jump across the chasm, and it's, you know, 300 yards across or whatever, or 1,000 yards across. And the idea is, you know, Eddie and I are jumping, and Eddie just gets pumping and just launches 30 feet. It's like, good job, Eddie! That was awesome! Poof, right? So then I take off, and I jump 45 feet. I'm better than you! Here I come! Right, you know, I mean, at what point do you realize I'm going to need someone to carry me across? And so the beautiful illustration in those tracks is the cross bridges that. The bridge divine, and we walk across on it. So grace becomes wonderful news when you see how desperate the situation is. And we as believers, even after we've come to Christ, we need to come to that place of realizing just how desperate we are. So I needed Christ to save me. That first day I gave my life to Christ, I realized it. The next day, and today, and tomorrow, and in glory. I need him to be my Savior. So it's great news to those that are aware of their sinfulness. But to the self-righteous, mercy is an offense, if you think about it. Grace is an offense. Loving those that are undeserving is an offense to the self-righteous. There's no joy over a sinner repenting. No concern over the lost. It ends with, it's their own fault. And so, how does that happen? Well, you'd have to look back in chapter 7. He who loves much is forgiven much. So if you realize how much you've been forgiven, you love much. If you don't think you needed to be forgiven of that much, then you're not going to love that much. These people don't realize how much they need to be forgiven of. So the idea of showing mercy to those that are grotesque sinners, they should just work hard and be holy. Saved by works. I have found the best way to rejoice in God's grace towards others is by experiencing it myself. I was fairly judgmental, I would say, before I had that grace awakening in my own life as a believer. After that, it was, you know what? God bless you, man. You're doing great. And trying to encourage people to walk with the Lord, because once I realized how desperate I was merciful to those that were desperate. Totally different, huh? Paradigm shift, the grace of God. So if it seems like judgment is claiming the victory in your life, if it seems like sin is reigning in your life, remember, mercy triumphs over judgment. It's huge. So they gather, and the scribes and the Pharisees are offended. This men even receives sinners to eat with them. And of course, they are eating together, which means they have this communion together. That involves intimacy. You wouldn't eat a meal with someone that you didn't share a love and a relationship with. And so that idea of Jesus eating with the sinners to them was like, you should never do that. Your communion, the same bread you're eating is going into their body and your body, and you're all touching the same food. This is sinful. You're partaking of their sin. They were so concerned, the scribes and the Pharisees, about the infection that the sinners would have upon them, that they totally missed the effect that Jesus was having upon the sinners. They had no joy in seeing others come to the Lord. So what ways do we suffer a lack of joy over grace in our lives? Let me just ask you that. There are some ways that we can find ourselves the offended ones concerning the grace of God. One thing is when we're still trying to work for God's approval, when we're transferring our issues unto others. I'm still working to try to prove to myself to God that, you know, myself to God that He got a good deal with me, and so you better work hard. That can steal the joy of God's grace in our lives. We can find ourselves frustrated with our Christian life. How can I can't do this anymore. And we can be frustrated with other people when they fail. We're to enter into what?
Rest.
The rest of God. Jesus Christ, our Sabbath. Talk about the Sabbath.
Yeah.
Jesus is our Sabbath. We're, everything that we do, whether it's work or rest, it's all to be done in Christ, our Sabbath rest. So another way that we can have that joy stolen over the grace of God is wrong thinking about God's heart to me and to others. If I think wrongly about the way God feels about you or about me, then that steals my joy completely. And I'm setting you guys up for the parables, obviously, here. And so Jesus eating with the sinners really was a couple things. One is this. If you're not living in the ways of God, it's because you've forgotten that you're cleansed of your sins. If Jesus has fellowship with us and we're aware of our sinfulness, then I'm going to walk with Him because I realize He's cleansed me from my sins. 2 Peter says, if I don't abide in His ways, it's because I've forgotten that He's cleansed me from sin. So I find myself just, well, this is what I do, I sin. No, you've been cleansed from that. Oh, that's right, I forgot. I live for God now. Right? So the call to have fellowship with God is a call towards His holiness by His grace. And that, I think, is what ruined me in that good way. I was ruined for the ordinary. I needed to be Spirit-led. I needed to delve into Him because it was this just this ocean of His grace. Like, really, Lord, I'm free because of You? I can walk with You? What if I mess up? Mercy, grace, this is great. I'm free. Lord, what do You want to do with my life? And I serve Him. And I speak for Him. Does that make any sense that we, fallen, sinful beings, would be lifted up by God and used as His ambassadors? Those that speak for Him? Those that go to other people and lift them up and say, you can walk with God like I am. Come on. What a privilege.
Yeah.
TJ and I were talking about that. What a privilege to be able to minister to others. Whew. Praise God. All because of the work of God in our lives. So, in light of this, He says, which one of you, having sheep, wouldn't leave the 99 and go after the one, right? And when you've found the one, you would call all your friends and neighbors and say, rejoice with me, I found that which was lost.
Yes.
And then the commentary from Jesus, He's telling us what He's talking about. I say to you, verse 7, that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. The next story, or what woman, He's relating to everyone here, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then the last one, I'm just going to read a couple of verses. A certain man had 2 sons. Okay, we're just going to stop there because I want to get into that a little bit. So there's 3 parables. The shepherd with the sheep, the woman with the coin, and the father and his sons. In each of these, we see the heart of God who suffers to find us, who diligently seeks after us, and watches for us. Those 3 things that we see. He suffers to find us. He diligently seeks after us and watches for us, always with a heart that rejoices at finding us. And so there's 2 messages in these stories. One is to the sinners, that see their need for repentance and are receiving him joyfully, and one message to the self-righteous that are offended by the grace of God. And he tags that on at the end of the third parable, that second application. It's implied the whole time, and then he emphasizes it. I believe that's really the lesson, that part, the older brother that we'll see in the last one, is the lesson to those that are opposing him and why he tells these stories. The sinners that were gathered there were like, yes, I'm received. Yes, I've been found. It's a beautiful message. But to those that were resisting God, it was a hard message. That says something to me about the character of God and the way that he reveals himself to everyone. But note a couple things. Verse 4, what shepherd wouldn't leave the 99 and go into the wilderness to find the one? Verse 8, what woman, if she lost a coin, wouldn't search the whole house to find it? But in the next one, in verse 20, and the father, he rose and came to, when he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Jumping ahead there, but the father does not search after the son. The father doesn't leave the rest of the family and go find him. He waits and watches. The shepherd searches for the sheep, seeks after the sheep. The woman searches diligently to find the coin. The father doesn't search. He watches. Now, there is a search going on. I want you to look at a couple of verses. Matthew 18, this context of leaving the sheep. Matthew 18, verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So in that context, it's very clear that the Heavenly Father would search after that sheep and find that sheep. So he's talking about God and that the fact that God searches. But it's interesting, in the parable about the two sons and the father, there is no search. I just want you to ponder that for a second. How does God search for mankind? Power of the gospel, right? That hound of heaven, the power of the gospel goes and hunts those who need saving. The Spirit of God, the scriptures teach us, Jesus told us, draws all to the Father. Anyone could come if the Spirit draws them. They have the opportunity to come. But no one could come to the Father unless, no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws them. So God in His Spirit draws man to Himself. The gospel goes into the darkness, seeking out those that are lost, and it rejoices the heart of the Father to find those who come to Him. Another verse I want you to turn to. It's Isaiah 53. Very familiar passage for many of us. Isaiah 53. Again, if you don't have to turn there if it would be too hard to thumb through your Bible, but I'm going to read a couple of verses to you. Isaiah 53, and I want you to follow me on this. Yeah, Isaiah 53, verse 6. Again, this idea of the sheep and the shepherd, really. Verse 6, Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Got it? We go astray, all humanity. We turned away from the Lord, and the Lord laid on him, speaking of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he laid on him the iniquity of us all. The brokenness, the inability for us to live for the Lord is laid upon Jesus Christ. Now, I'm preaching to the choir. You all understand these truths, but look at verse 11. Well, let's read verse 10. Yet it pleased the Father to bruise him, speaking of the Messiah. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Who's he talking about? That's the Messiah who died on the cross and rose from the dead and saw what? his descendants, us, those that would be in Christ. And that made him rejoice. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. I personally think that's the Father seeing the labor of the soul of the Son and being satisfied with that. It pleased the Father to bruise him. It pleased the Father that he himself in the Son would become a man, die on the cross, and raise from the dead, and lead captivity captive. So Jesus comes with all those wounded sinners made whole in him. It's the longing of the Father to wait and watch for that work of redemption to be done by the Lord so that he would rejoice when we come with him. In verse 7, verse 10, and verse 20 in our chapter, he invites everyone to rejoice. The shepherd invites everyone to rejoice because he found his sheep. The woman, come, everyone, rejoice with me. We're going to have a party. Why? Because I lost this coin and I found it. So come on, celebrate with me. The Father, everyone, we're having a party. My son has returned. So this rejoicing takes place. But listen, the rejoicing takes place when the son returns in the third parable. When the son returns, the father rejoices. We're in Christ, are we not? When the son returns, who's with him? We are. I think that rejoices the heart of the father. When the father sees the completed work of the son, we all return with Jesus. All us straying sinners are with him. And the Father says, yes, the work of the Son is completed. And I personally believe that the shepherd, the good shepherd, goes after the sheep. Who's that? God the Son, our good shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep. Yes. If you can say it this way, the Father doesn't do the searching. The Son does. He searches high and low throughout the entire earth to find those that would repent and come to him. The hound of heaven on our trail, wasn't he? When we repented, it wasn't because we turned around and said, you know what? I'm going to go find God and tell him I'm sorry. No, you know what? God found us and we went, Lord, I'm sorry. I've sinned against you and you alone. Psalm 51. It was against you and you alone, Lord. God found David that day and said, it's you, you're the man. And he went, oh, this guilt, my bones have hurt. I've been sick physically because I've been holding my sin in, and God has brought me to that revelation of, oh, I am guilty before you. It was against you that I sinned. And that breaking brought what? Refreshment. He was refreshed before God. Finally, confession and cleansing. The Son goes after the sheep. The woman that looks for the coin, interesting, she lights a lamp and she searches diligently. The woman, I think, in Scripture can represent a couple things. Maybe the Spirit of God, maybe the church. Definitely the Spirit of God in the church, right? We're the bride of Christ. But the Spirit of God is in a submitted role in Scripture. The Spirit of God always brings attention to Jesus. And the Spirit of God is out in the world searching and drawing those to Christ. So I believe the shepherd represents the Son going after the lost sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The woman searching for the coin, I think, is like the Spirit of God brooding over the face of the waters in Genesis that searches diligently. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth looking for those whose hearts are loyal to him. The Spirit of God draws us to him. But the third parable, I think, reflects the Father seated on the throne, waiting for the work to be completed and for us to return with Christ. You with me on that? Does that get you excited? It gets me excited. Yeah. All of creation, Romans 8 says, longs for the revealing of the sons of God. We cry out as well, Lord, come. for the revealing of the sons of God. But we don't long nearly as much as the heart of the Father for the revealing of the sons of God and that rejoicing in the heart of the Father. Turn to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. I want you to see a picture with me. That which is lost. Absolutely. Yeah. The Son comes to seek and save that which is lost. Perfect. So we see a heart of God in these three parables. But here in Genesis 48, if you remember the story, Jacob was in the wilderness with his children. Joseph was dead and gone in his mind. Little did we know, little did he know, we knew that Joseph was now sitting second to the Pharaoh in Egypt. A beautiful picture of the Messiah, right, Joseph is. And after he reveals himself to his brother, long story short, he says, go get my father and bring him. So they go and they get Jacob and they bring him to Joseph there in Egypt. And he sees Joseph. And he just is broken. Look, I thought you were dead, but you're alive. And the father rejoices because his son is not dead, but alive. And he makes a deal. Now check this out. He makes a deal with Joseph. He says, look, you've got two kids, Manasseh and Ephraim. They're mine now. Now, that's pretty bold. My grandkids are now my children. And you will get a double portion of my inheritance. Amongst your 11 brothers, you have two children. They're now going to replace you as my children. And they will be two tribes in Israel, right? But they'll have a double inheritance. So he makes a promise to the son that your children will be adopted by me and be my own children. You seeing this? But check it out. Look at the joy of the father. In verse 7, but as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath. That is Bethlehem. So he's finishing this whole story of I had nothing there, and here I am now with you. And then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, bring them to me and I will bless them. And he blessed those kids. So as he's telling them, okay, your kids are now mine. They're going to be my children just like you are. And you're going to get a double portion because of what you did. And they're exalted. And he hasn't even met them yet. He just made a promise of adoption. But then in Joseph's presence, the kids come in and he says, who are these? Who are these? My kids. And he embraces them and blesses them.
Gotcha.
Now, what happens in our parable? We haven't even read it yet. Isn't this me jumping ahead? In our parable, the father watches and waits. And when his son returns, who's with him? All the kids. All the kids. That's who it represents in us. We're the sinners who repented and came back. But what's really happening? The work of the shepherd, the work of the Spirit of God have brought us. And the Father says, who are you? And embraces us and brings us in. Now that's quite an incredible message to the sinners that stray away from the Lord. By the way, I met a man who is a rancher up in Willits. And he does pigs. And they're pastured. I don't know, how do you pasture a pig? They eat junk. So he feeds them, you know, good, wholesome stuff. And I bought bacon from him at the farmer's market.
Come
and
on,
boy, was that bacon expensive bacon. I guess it was good. It was really good bacon, but it was super expensive bacon. But a great guy. And I got talking to him. He told me this, that he recently... I said, do you have any, you know, beef? And he goes, you know, I used to do beef a long time ago, but it's hard. And so we got back into the business this year. I bought two steers, and they were real expensive. And when I had prepped the whole field to hold the steers, I brought my trailer over, got to the property there, and well, it's opened the gate, and the steers came busting down the gate and ran right through the field and went right through the fence and off into the hills. Now, Willits, if you're going west... That's it, right? It's just hills, trees, big tall trees, gone, right? And so he went searching for him, could not find him. And it was lots of money he put out for those steers. And they were gone. And he goes, so I lost a lot of money this year. And I said, well, let me buy some bacon from you and make it up for you. But you know, how much is that a pound? Okay, 1/3 pound, please. No, it was good. But
my money.
But I was getting stressed for the guy. I go, really? That? And he was telling me the dollar amount on each of the head of the steers. And I thought, wow, what are you going to do? And he goes, well, I don't know. Let's just see. And I'm like, I'm more stressed than him. I'm like going, dude, you're going to sell all your bacon today. You know, it was just crazy. And I go, you should be more stressed. And he goes, oh, they're branded. Now listen, they're branded. So someone will find them. And if anybody finds them, they'll know they're mine because my mark is on them.
Hallelujah.
Now, check it out. Check it out. The nation of Israel, they ran from God. They wanted a king. And they wanted to be like all the other nations. If you want to read it later, 1 Samuel chapter 8, they say, Samuel, give us a king so we can be like all the other nations. And Samuel says, well, you've got the Lord for your king. We want a king like all the other nations. We don't see him. We can't touch him. We want a king. We want a king. And Samuel comes to God and says, God, look at this people. They're rejecting you. They're rejecting me and all my counsel. And the Lord says, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. It's okay. Give them a king. They want a king. Give them the king. But your job as my ambassador is to speak for me. Tell them, this is what your king's going to do to you and your children and require of you, and it's going to be a pain to you. Go tell them that, and then give them a king. And God gave them a king. But he says, but know this, you've rejected the Lord your God today, there in verse 20. But I want to read you a scripture out of Ezekiel. And if you want to turn with me, it's Ezekiel chapter 20. I'm going to read it to you, so if you don't want to turn there, that's fine. Just if you're taking notes, Ezekiel 20, 32, a great scripture to know where it's at. He's basically saying to them, you have so turned so far away from me. Your rebellion is so severe that even when you offer offerings to me, it's just for you. You're just doing it to feel good about yourself. I'm rejecting all of that. And then if that wasn't enough, as you continued to do this, you continued to serve other gods, and you defiled yourself. And so in verse 32, he says, I'm not going to be inquired of you anymore. He says, but what you have in mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families of the countries, serving wood and stone. And he goes on to say, as I live, I'm the Lord your God, and I will bring you back. He says, so your intention to be like all the other nations that have their king and their gods, it will never happen because you are mine. Now he says that to the nation of Israel, and they rebel against him, and it brings great judgment on them as a nation, and they are scattered. But then we know the end of the story. The remnant is brought back, purged, judged, and saved by God. And he says, you are never getting away from me anymore. And the whole nation of Israel is saved at the end of the age. Why? Because God branded Israel and said, you belong to me. So in all the wandering, wherever Israel goes, guess what they carry with them?
The mark.
The mark of God upon their lives. My father asked me once, he said, Chris, why is it then? We were talking about Israel and the Palestinians and the conflict of the nations hating Israel. Because if Israel's, you know, so good and everything, why is it that everybody is against them and always has been? And I said, oh. And my dad wasn't a believer. I said, Dad, it's because they have the mark of God upon their lives, the name of God. They carry the name of God everywhere they go. They're God's people. And that testimony and that covenant goes before them. And because people don't like God and the holiness of God is an offense to them, therefore, God's people is an offense to them, especially when they live unrighteously. So both those together. And he just kind of shook his head and went, But this is what the scriptures say. Sorry. Everyone knows you belong to me. You're coming back. They're going to bring you back. And the nations have at times kicked the Jews out of their nations and brought them back. Do you remember when back in the late 80s, when the planes were landing from Ethiopia? one after another in Tel Aviv, bringing back the Jews from Ethiopia because it was going to be genocide against them. And an international effort came in behind the scenes, a secret work that came in, and we brought all these DC-10s in, and we just loaded them full of these Ethiopian Jews that were going to be slaughtered by the Ethiopian government, genocide, and we just got them back to Israel. You know, there's a scripture in the Bible, I believe it's Isaiah 18, that says that I have prepared a gift for Ethiopia to give to me. And when that happened, I thought, hey, wait, Ethiopia gives a gift to God because God's people are marked. Believer, you have been marked by God himself, signed by the blood of Jesus, sealed by the blood of the Lamb. The Holy Spirit has been given to you as a seal of ownership. God has signed your life in his blood. You belong to him, and you've been given a guarantee by the very presence of God in your life. Wherever you go, everyone sees Christ because you belong to him. When a Christian wanders from the Lord, they're miserable because they belong to God, and they can't get away from that fact. How could you wash off the blood of Jesus Christ from your life? You've been marked, believer, and that's why I think there's this pull upon our lives where we're dissatisfied with the things here. We've been marked by God, and we will never be satisfied with the things of this life. We will only be satisfied with the Lord Jesus and his glory. So, the shepherd, Jesus Christ, the woman, the Spirit of God. Verse 11, and he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, we're back in Luke 15, obviously, and the younger said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. First of all, what a rude thing to do. Could you imagine going to your dad and saying, hey, Dad, I know, it's not like you're dying right now or anything, but I kind of wish you would because I want the money now. So can you just kind of give me my money now and let me go? Notice this. The father does it. Again, the grace of God. He knew that his son was going to squander what he gave him. He knew as a parent, you know your kids. You know when they're ready. And he was not ready. And the father knew that. But it doesn't say he gave to him his portion. It says he gave to them. Both children got the portion of his inheritance. Now, what does this mean? The older brother would have been the firstborn. In Jewish culture, the firstborn gets a double portion. So you take everything that father has, and you divide it into three piles. And one pile went to the younger son, and he leaves. The other two piles, meaning everything else that he has, is the older brother's. Everything else is his. Keep that in mind. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And then when he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Praise the Lord. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So what's his assumption? His assumption is that if he comes back to his father, he's lost his rights as a son, but his father would hire him. That's the extent of the mercy that he figured that he'd have. So he got his script down. Okay. I no longer deserve to be your son. I've forsaken I've brought dishonor to you. So can you just take care of me like a servant? That's his request. Now he came to that because he came to the end of himself. And when he came to the end of himself, he came to himself and said, this isn't working for me anymore. And you know what? How many of us would raise our hands, "That's what God had to do in my life"? Don, don't raise your hand. Everyone else, raise your hand. You know, or Charlene, keep your hand down, Patty. But, you know, the rest of us, right? Yeah. Jacob, you've probably been walking with the Lord just great. But you know what? For me, it was this. I looked around and I went, emptiness. I'm empty and this is empty. What is going on? And I remembered in the gospel, I was reminded that God would accept me. Yes. If I came back to him. It's necessary that we come to the end of ourselves to go back to him. Yes. I think it's amazing, the grace of God, that he allows us to stray and gives us his riches, knowing that we would squander them. I think a lot of Christians live their lives thinking, okay, I've come to Christ now, I'm saved, so you can't make any mistakes. That is not Christianity. The grace of God is, I love you and I accept you and I receive you, mistakes and all. And my grace is, I give you my riches. The riches of God are given to us in Christ, period. So he comes to the end of himself, meaning all of his efforts failed miserably. He would have eaten like pigs eat if he could, but he couldn't. So he's lower than the pigs, right? And then he says, I'm going back home. That's my only hope. And truly, that was his only hope. So he comes back. Verse 20, when he arose and came to his father, and while he was still a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He doesn't even get to finish, right? But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. This is what we call grace. Your servant, what? No. He doesn't even let him finish his little speech that he'd prepared. What he came to the father was, here's what I expect from my father's, I know my father, and here's what I expect. A low entrance. Before he can even finish his repentance, the father has run to him, grabs him, puts a robe on him, ring on his finger, bring him in. Bring him in. I love that about God. Sometimes I think we believe that we've got to kind of make our case. Okay, Lord. Now, I've made this case with God several times, by the way. Lord, we've got a problem here because I'm seeing really gross sin in my life. As if God's going to go, oh, dear. I thought we had dealt with that already. Okay, hold on. Just wait. Quiet. Let me think about this. Where can I put you in heaven with this? You know, and we think that God, we come lower. And that's fine. That's fine to come to God. That it would be expected that we would come to God saying, Lord, here I am again, broken before you. David, with Bathsheba, it was this. Against you and you only have I sinned. In Psalm 51, it was just, this is it. I need you to create in me a clean heart. Not, I'm going to do better now, God. Nope, I need new life, and you've got to be the one that gives it to me. The Father, of course, does just that, restoring him to that place of sonship. One thing I want you to notice, the sheep, while it was missing, lost all of its value. Sheep are really dumb. That sheep would be torn by wild beasts. It had no value anymore until it was found. The coin that was lost, lost all of its value until it was found. This son lost his purpose in life until he was found. He came to himself and returned to the Father, and all that position and authority as a son of the family is given back to him. He had nothing before that. Nothing. When we step outside of God's purposes for our lives, we lose purpose. It's insanity, isn't it? The craziness of the darkness that people turn to by running from the Lord. You know, I think only a parent can understand the pain of watching your kids wander from the Lord. When I was single, I'd see kids my age and I'd think, oh man, the kid's being an idiot. Wow, what an idiot. I thought, well, there's a mom weeping somewhere for that girl. You know, I would say that. But when it's your kids going through something and it breaks your heart, or when you see them having to learn the mistakes of childhood, it wrecks you. You just love them so much, you're ruined. And it really breaks you, doesn't it, as a parent, when you realize you just have to wait. You can't rescue them from themselves. You have to wait and watch. I believe that it was after we had kids that I began to really learn what it meant to have a Heavenly Father who loves us no matter what. All three of these stories have the same idea. What's lost was sought and was found, and there was rejoicing. In the first two, they're sought after. In the last story, it's the Father that's sought after. And you know what? I love that, because that's the work of God in me. He makes me desperate for Him. And that's the seeking that the Spirit of God does in my life, that the Lord Jesus Christ has done, where I long for the holiness of God. Even when I fail Him, He proves to me it's because I long for Him that I'm broken. I long for God. So anything less than coming to God and rejoicing in His grace is to harbor bitterness and a selfish, resentful pride. And so I would ask you this, because this other theme that we see in this parable is this older brother that we're going to talk about. You have someone in your life that has hurt you, that you would think, man, they've really dishonored me. Pray, Lord, how would you have me bless them? Pray. There's a searching that goes on for the believer as we represent the Lord in this world. There's a searching that goes on to those that have hurt us. And we go and we seek after them and we suffer to find them. And we sometimes can only do that in prayer by the Spirit of God. Lord, you go after them. We preach Christ to them. We offer Jesus. The gospel goes after them, hunts them. In prayer, the Spirit of God searches after them. And it is amazing that we can pray for someone who's wandered from God, and God will go after them and seek for them. And then, when they return, what are we supposed to do? Embrace them and rejoice that others have repented and come back. We will have all three of those in our hearts as we walk with the Lord, because this whole chapter reflects the heart of God. And we see that with the older brother too, this unique part of the third story. There wasn't another coin that was resentful. There wasn't another sheep that was, you know, bah, you know, he was mad. But in this story, so this is obviously the emphasis now to the Pharisees. So let's pick it up again in verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And that's the grace of God returning to sonship in the family. The justice was what happened to him for what he did as the father was waiting. The mercy was what he asked for, and the grace of God is what he got. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his older brother was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house and heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what things these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. This emphatically stands out to this audience. These people that were offended that Jesus ate with sinners and received them. So remember, the older son at this point in the story owns everything that's the father's. There's no more dividing the inheritance. He's just going to take everything. He gets everything. And his perspective, though, is this. I got nothing from you. When he sees what grace gives to someone else who doesn't deserve it, what it reveals is that he felt that he had to measure up to inherit anything and never enjoyed any of it. For him, he saw himself like a slave. I've slaved for you. I've sat here and worked my fingers to the bone for you for nothing. Now this is the son that owns everything, but in his mind, it's a labor and a chore like a death sentence to him, because he doesn't understand the love of God, the heart of God, and the grace of God. Kind of like the Pharisees and the scribes. I mean, this is who he's talking to at this point. Here they are, offended that God would receive sinners. They don't really realize it's that. They think it's they're just offended at Jesus, but it's God that they're seeing, that they're offended by, because they don't partake of his grace. They don't need mercy. They're miserable in their self-righteousness, and they're fine with that. And Jesus is like, wake up and see your need. Enjoy the grace of God. This is what we see always as the message to the self-righteous. Sometimes it's vehemently that Jesus speaks against them. Other times like this, it's, do you see how ridiculous it would be for you to be angry? It's Jesus who's seeking the Pharisees and the scribes. It's the Spirit of God that's trying to draw them to Christ. And it's the Father that's waiting for the finished work, wanting them to get saved so that he can say, look, who are these? You've come to me. One last thing I want to leave you with. I want you to think about this. I heard this years ago, and it just breaks my heart, so I'm going to probably cry, but that's okay. This city that the father lived in, was he was probably a very honored man in this city because of his wealth and his honorable way that he treated his children and all of his goods and everything. You can just tell by his character. And so for a son to do what the youngest son did, demand his inheritance early and take it and squander it, would have basically been a death sentence upon him had he showed his face again. So for him to come back into town, the men of the city probably would have stoned him to death, lest he bring dishonor to his father. You got to understand that in this culture. So the idea of this destitute sinner now coming back into town to dishonor, you've squandered everything your father gave you, they would have stoned him to death. So the idea of the father watching and running to meet him and embracing him and putting a robe on him and a ring on his finger, the ring being that covenant, the robes being part of the family. You're still my son. The sandals on his feet, honor. Prevented, possibly, this is about something I want you to consider, prevented the death sentence of bringing dishonor to his father. So that running was so necessary for that younger son to be included again. You won't die because of my love for you. Now, when I think about what happened to me, to show up before the throne of God and say, here I am, a wretched sinner and an offense to you, Father, and my whole life has just been, even my efforts to find you proved that I hated you and I rebelled against you. Here I am before you. You'd think the angels would have just, whoosh, you know, that's it. But what does Jesus do? He runs and he covers me with his grace, with his righteousness, and he protects me there in that place. But the stones did get thrown. And every one of them, feeling it, hit him and not me, until the last stone hits the son, and he falls down dead in my place, so that I could come home and have the seal and the guarantee of redemption, his righteousness clothing me, being accepted by the Father. That's what the heart of God does for us. To think that those guys sitting there with their arms folded continued to hate him. In light of that, well, it does a few things. One thing it shows me is a little bit, I think, of what the fire of hell is really going to be all about. Could you imagine hating God and your very existence for all eternity hates the fact of who he is? Just that alone would burn forever, that you hate the fact that God is who he is. The torment alone of that. And simply, God wants to spare them from that and have them repent and come back to Him. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. I thank You for this chapter. Lord, that even the father goes after the older brother. You blow our minds with how good You are, how patient You are. Lord, where we would want to throw up our hands and be done with someone, You continue to go after them. Give us Your heart. Give us Your mind. We need Your wisdom. Lord, we don't want to go and rescue someone from the pigs before You rescue them. We want You to go and do Your work to bring those to that place, Lord, of brokenness where they turn to You and come back. So go before us by Your Spirit, directing our lives, Lord, our thoughts, our steps, everything. In Your mercy and Your grace, in Jesus' name, amen.